Turn in your Bibles then to the book of Ruth. This is a book that comes just after the book of Judges in our English Bibles. It's a book that is part of the Megaloth, which is also a part of what the book of Lamentations, which we've just gone through, is part of, a collection of five books that were often read by the Jews with respect to various feasts. And you'll notice, actually, there are a lot of similarities between the books of Lamentations and Ruth when you begin to look at the themes. And this book is one that is written for people who are going through hard times. So we're not exactly sure when it was written. We know it was written sometime after the events actually took place. Was it written in the days of David? Or was it perhaps even written in its written form as late as the time of the exile? And part of the people coming back from exile being perhaps the first audience for the written word. Of course, it was a story that was told regularly in and among the people of Israel. So it's a very short book, just four chapters. We'll look at it in 4 weeks, Lord willing. But it's a very exciting book that's full of good news for us. It's one of these stories that reminds us that we have a God who takes terrible things and he brings out good. It's a story of reversals and of the Lord's grace in this regard. Now, as you think about the book of Ruth in popular culture, one thing you may or may not know is that the most famous name in the book is actually sort of not the most famous name in the book. It's a woman that's probably well known to you named Oprah Winfrey, was actually named Orpah, first of all, but her name kept being mispronounced so many times that she finally just changed the name of it to Oprah. So the most famous woman in the world, by many accounts, takes her name from this book. We also, interestingly, don't often think about what the adjective ruthless really means. We use the word Ruth there, which means compassion or comfort, and we most frequently attach the less suffix to that. But you can also use it as a suffix that should describe us, a ruthful people, a people who are full of compassion and of comfort for one another. So it would be my prayer that somewhere in the course of congregational life, we would begin to use this word in its positive form as well, which really does flow in part from the nature of this book. We're going to read the first part of the story here, the first chapter, which we'll do in just a moment. But notice in these 22 verses that we're going to see the people who are introduced go from the town of Bethlehem down into Moab and then back again to the city of or town of Bethlehem. And we'll see the Lord's redemptive purposes as we read. So pay attention to these road trips that we're going to be going on here as we read this part of God's word. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this word to be a comfort to us. That this account, as it's laid out, shows the wonder of your salvation, of how you take people from famine to fullness, how you take people who are lost and who are in darkness, and you bring them into your family, and you bring light, and you bring comfort, and you bring fellowship. So would you take these things, Lord, and would you point our eyes to you as we read today, in Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word, Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. In the days of the Great Depression, and you've heard the stories that go from there, stories that your great-grandparents or maybe your grandparents or maybe your parents or maybe even a couple of you have told these very stories to your descendants. And those stories always begin in a time when the people who are needing to hear the story are perhaps complaining about something that has beset them, something that has been taken away from them, and they're experiencing grief. And so Grandma begins to tell her story of the food she used to cook, the substitutions that she used to make because of the things that they didn't have, or the way weddings were prepared, not with wedding dresses and finery of all sorts, but of how a certain family member made ordinary clothes, just a new set for the bride and the groom that they would be able to wear in those difficult days. We tell these kinds of stories that happened long ago in very challenging times in order to strengthen the people today who are facing some kind of challenge and discomfort in order to sort of put some steel in their guts, to let them know, particularly when Christians tell these stories, that God has been faithful in the past, that we serve a God of steadfast love who's been faithful to us, and he will yet be faithful to us again. And as we live in a particular season of life when we've had more taken away from us than we probably dreamed would be taken away, and there's some amount of sorrow over those things, and we wrestle in times of transition, we need to be reminded of how good our God is. And if you look here at verse 1, you'll see that that's exactly how this story begins. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. This, of course, describes for us the period of the judges from about 1020 BC, going back to about 1200 BC. And we're reminded that in this period of time, there was no king in Israel. And the moral crisis that was going on was that everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. So our minds all of a sudden go back to a time not simply of physical hardship because of this famine, but things sort of recede into the moral darkness of this era and of this period. And what is it that we are told? Well, we're told a little story here about a man and his family from Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem, of course, the name means house of bread. And of course, what's going on here? It's not able to provide, ironically enough, even bread. There is a famine in the land. Now, whenever we're telling these kinds of stories, we recognize that there are several things that go on. A story is being told for those of us who are living in the present to encourage us, to strengthen us, to correct us, to do whatever is necessary for us. And it reminds us of the things that happened in the period of time when the story was told. But that story is also drawing on things that go farther back in history. This story doesn't sit in isolation. Rather, we know that this is a thing that occurred when God had already faithfully brought his people into the land through the hand of Moses and then Joshua. And he had settled them to dwell there and to serve the Lord. And what is it that we've learned of God through all of history, even leading up to the story of Ruth, but that he is a God of steadfast love? So we know we're dipping here into darker waters in these opening verses. But before we get into ultimately seeing even all of what goes wrong, what I want you to notice is that the highlight of this chapter really is to highlight what it is that God is going to do. And the story is told for us today so that we would remember, as Naomi reminds her daughters-in-law here in verse 8, that this is the Lord who deals kindly with you, who's telling you this story. And notice the response that comes from the various parties, but Ruth especially. We're told here in verse 14 that she clung to Naomi. She recognized the God of kindness, of steadfast love, of mercy, and she would cling to him. And in the big picture, that's what this story is really all about, and even this chapter. The Lord would move us today through this account to cling to our God of kindness and to his steadfast love. Well, it's a story of good news, but as we've already noted here, it's a story that comes against the backdrop of bad news. And what we have for us here in the first five verses, beginning in Bethlehem, and then as we move down into Moab, is that calamity just comes crashing in. There are really these three primary settings to our story. First of all, here in Bethlehem, and a quick transition to the land of Moab. The second scene for us there is in verses 6 through 18, and it's on the way, going back from Moab to Israel. And then we see in verses 19 and following, the setting resolves in the story resolves in the setting of Bethlehem once again. But in these first five verses, it is simply one calamity right after another. We've already noted here that the darkness has fallen. It's in the days of the judges when things are chaotic. There's a famine in the land. And why does the Lord send famine? Well, we already know he gives this as a warning signal to his people. This is like the warning light that comes on in your car. And not the one that comes on all the time that doesn't mean anything, but the kind of warning light that actually does mean something, right? And it's not very good to resolve your problem by simply taking a piece of tape and covering up the light. That really doesn't work. But the Lord sends famine. He sends calamity because he wants to nudge his people back to himself. We've seen that in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, in Leviticus chapter 26 as well. So there's a famine in the land. There's this man in Bethlehem that is a place, as we've seen in the book of Judges, if you're familiar with it, that is a place of great sin, actually, as you look at Judges chapter 17 and 19. Horrendous things, really unspeakable things have happened in and around the people from this town. It's not a place of holiness. And we see that this man, Elimelech, and his wife, the name of this man means, my God is king. He's supposed to be living under the reign of God. But what does he do? He instead of staying here in his own place and trusting the Lord, he decides to take matters into his own hand and reverse the Exodus. In this sense, he reverses the very salvation act of God, and he says, there's a better way. There's bread down in Moab. And of course, Moab is one of the enemies of God's people. In Moab, they worship the gods and goddesses of fertility. And so he picks up his family and they go a little bit to the north, first of all, to get around the top end of the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea. And then they drop down into Moab. And you understand what's going on here, that they move into this place. And we're told ultimately that they spend a decade there. They begin to become more and more a part of this place as they remain there. And then look what happens in verse 3. It gets worse. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left there with her two sons. She's left alone, but yet with her two sons, who then go and take Moabite wives. And the people of God were, of course, not supposed to be intermarrying with the nations that are around them. Then what happens in verse 5? Both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and husband. So here she is. She has no children herself. Her daughters-in-law have no children. The curse of God is upon her, and she's feeling the weight of all of this very much. Again, very similar to the book of Lamentations, where everything is taken away in such a very short time. There's weeping, there's barrenness, there's loss at every turn. One commentator says that there are two books in the Old Testament that are really scary. One is the book of Job, and the other is the book of Ruth, where in the course of maybe five verses as we have it here, everything is simply taken away. The Lord can do this to us. As I shared with some others last week in January, I was sitting in my car one day wondering, you know, would I continue to cling to the Lord? Would I continue to be faithful to him if he sent some sort of electromagnetic pulse and just sort of took everything away from us, right? Sort of a worst case scenario. And piously, I thought to myself, yes, of course I would. And yet the Lord has been, in his perfect will, pleased to take away so much from us. And what does this do? It puts us under strain, and it makes our hearts wander sometimes when we're looking to our own strength to resolve these kinds of problems in life. All of this causes us to acknowledge the hopelessness of our own efforts. We'll never be able to escape from our problems far enough to get away entirely. And the Lord, in his grace and his mercy, sometimes is pleased to continue to give us challenge and difficulty and sorrow because of the great work that he is about to do. And this is the whole of the human condition, isn't it? That we are a people who are dead in our trespasses and sins. But here's the exciting thing. The Lord tells us about this, because it is the backdrop against which his saving work will be seen. And so even for those of you who are here today, or those of you who are watching, you might feel like your life is like this. You've lost loved ones. Maybe you have lost them through death. Maybe you've lost them through divorce. Maybe you've lost them in other kinds of ways relationally. Maybe you've had children who have gone off and married those who are outside the faith. There can be lots of reasons for sorrow. But the Lord is not done. He continues to work graciously. And we see this as there's a turning point in verse 6. We not only have the calamity that the Lord brings, but we see that the Lord visits his people. God himself steps into the picture. And we're told here in verse 6 that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab, the rumor had gotten out, that the Lord had visited his people. This is the same kind of language as the Lord used of his people when they were there in Egypt. He heard their groanings, and we're told that he comes and he visits his people. If you are in a low place today, maybe it's just your own attitudes that have been adjusted the wrong way to the calamities that you've been facing and the social distancing that has been foisted upon you and all of these kinds of things. Know this, that the Lord delights to visit his people even in their lowest places. So we move from this calamity, but to this hope that's given us in that the Lord comes and he visits his people. This is the God who is known for turning tragedy into triumph. He's done it before the days of Ruth, and he's continued to do it since then as well. And so it motivates us to keep on reading. And we're told here that Naomi turns and she arises with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Now, a striking thing about this word here, it's used about 11 or 12 times in this passage, and it's really the Old Testament word for turning around or for conversion or being restored to the Lord. This is the language of the Lord taking people from darkness to light. What we have here is the Lord's saving work put on display for us. And it doesn't always get translated this way in English, but it's here repeatedly. It's this drumbeat of the passage. What is it that our kind Lord does? Well, he returns people to himself. And I hope that as you read this and as I read this, we recognize that God's not just doing this for Naomi, for Ruth, but he wants me in fresh ways to return to him. So we go from this calamity to this recognition that that calamity means we need to turn to the Lord. And so we get up and we move. And everyone here needs to be on the move. You know, the Lord has made us to be a dynamic people, and he's calling us to get up, not simply to remain in mourning in our calamity, but to move and to move toward him. And this movement is toward Bethlehem in our particular case. So we see then a conversation that ensues as the next primary body of our account here in these verses. And there are two people that are particularly highlighted in the conversation who are wrestling with their own situation and with the reality of God. The first is Naomi, of course. She's the one who really, in a sense, takes center stage for the rest of the story. She's someone who comes from the household of God, but she's strayed with her family to a foreign land. And she's wrestling with what's going on in my life. The other who takes center stage here is Ruth herself, coming from the opposite end of the spectrum. She's not from the family of God, but now she's got to think about what does it mean for me to return or to turn to the Lord himself. And so in this conversation, we begin, first of all, with Naomi. And it's been pointed out that this really is a turning point in her life. As we see her beginning to work through in her own soul what has happened. And she, in setting out here in verse 7, says to her daughters-in-law, as they're going with her, I'm sorry, it's verse 8, she's setting out there with her. And in verse 8, she says, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." And she pleads that the Lord would deal kindly with that sort of loving kindness, the steadfast love or mercy that the Lord has as they have dealt with her. Now, notice in this that she's recognizing that the Lord is a God of steadfast love. Even with everything that she has endured, she knows that he is a sovereign God. That there's nothing outside of his control. She's wrestling maybe with the things that he's done, but she doesn't deny his existence. She's just figuring out, how do I relate to him? And she knows here in verse 9 that he is the one who can grant rest to people. That he's a God who not only takes away, but he's also a God who gives. But she's gone through so much turmoil and strife. And even as she's bidding them goodbye, she's acknowledging in verses 11 that there's no hope, there's no future with her as she is. She's saying, look, if I were to have sons in my womb, even if I got married, had a husband, had sons, would they be any good for you? She says, no, my daughters, in verse 13. And she goes on then to say, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then she says in verse 21, when she gets back to Bethlehem, that the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. And just before that, she says, the Lord has testified against me. The Lord has looked at my life and he has brought this thing upon me. And it's okay for us to wrestle with the fact that sometimes the hand of the Lord feels it is as if it has simply gone out against us. Because the Lord does chastise his people. We don't always have perfect eyes to see how it is that he's using his hand against us, but it's nudging Naomi as she returns to recognize that there's sin in her life that needs to be dealt with. She knows that the Lord has dealt in these hard ways with her, and yet she professes that he is a God who deals kindly. And the Lord, remarkably enough, in his mysterious ways, we wrestle with this, don't we? We wrestle with the mysterious ways of God. Why does he deal with us as he does? Why can't he just be more straightforward to us? Tell us exactly what went wrong and just sort of exactly what it is that we need to do to make everything right. We don't understand God's ways and his purposes. But he is a God who is mysteriously at work, and he's going to work, as we'll see, even through all of Naomi's weakness, to bring about the greatest good that the world has ever known, and actually the hope of our salvation. Maybe some of you find yourself in Naomi's place today. You've walked with God, or you've believed in God for a long, long time. You know there's sin in your life. You look at hard things that have happened, and maybe you're wrestling with, how much is God just chastising me for my sin? How much are maybe these hardships that have come upon me for other reasons? You don't fully know, and maybe you never will in this life. But the one thing you know is that you need to return to the Lord, that you need to cling to your God who deals kindly, and that that's where there's hope. Maybe you have been married for a long time to the one you love, and through the course of this pandemic, you have gotten at each other's throats a little bit because life is just hard. Maybe children, you know you believe in the living God, but school has been pretty rough, and you've gotten pretty cranky, and you've lost it with your siblings because they are now not only your siblings, but they're also your classmates in ways that they weren't before. We can go right down the list. Maybe you're lonely because you're stuck all at home, and you're just filled with thoughts of anger even against God, wondering, why have you done this? The Lord knows where you are, and he calls you, like Naomi, to simply return to him. Well, the function that Naomi has here is that she's going back, but she's not only going back herself, she's also going back with her daughters-in-law. And it's a fascinating thing. We don't quite know what's in Naomi's heart here, right? But it's not totally unreasonable to expect that in this conversation, as she's telling her daughters to go back, she's rightly acknowledging that there's nothing of material value in my future. There's really nothing for these young women who are of marriageable age to think that they're going to hit the jackpot, as it were, in the town of Bethlehem. They're going to be foreigners in that place, cultural outcasts. They're going to be widows who are seen as barren, all kinds of things against them. But in Naomi saying this, one of the things that's actually revealed about her heart is that she knows there is something in her God that is worth going back to, even if there's no material or earthly hope for her. And it may be that she is testing her daughters-in-law here, like Jesus testing his disciples, to say, you've seen the others turn away and go back. Are you going to go there too? Are you going to recognize that to follow me means to take up your cross daily? Is it that you're going to recognize that you're going to have to forsake father and mother and everything in this world and cast your faith upon Yahweh, the living God of Israel, knowing that, yeah, there's a certain risk in that. You may get not much in this life other than to live and to dwell with God Almighty. the one who deals mysteriously with his people and yet shows such kindness to his people. Well, Naomi's putting this forward, and you know that Orpah hears this, and she makes the sensible, from a worldly standpoint, decision to go back. But what are we told in verse 14? That Ruth clung to Naomi. She recognized that there is something there. Ruth hasn't even spoken a word by herself in this passage yet. But she exercises the same thing that is described for us of husbands and wives in the book of Genesis, that they're supposed to cling to one another. She recognizes that here is life. And Naomi gives one more push here in verse 15. See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after her. And then we get this statement of faith, probably the most well-known of all the words in the book of Ruth. And they are a speech, words of a speech that reach a crescendo, as we see here at the end of verse 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." What we have here is a confession of faith in the midst of this great hardship. It's a conversion like Rahab of old, another woman who was on the outside, who looked at the things going on here and who had eyes of faith to see the God of steadfast love, the God who deals kindly, and to say he is worth hanging on to. Even if there are no religious benefits from the standpoint that here's a God who's dealt difficultly with Naomi, that's all she's really seen of this God in the earthly sense. Her God's probably promised her more. She's going to be a societal outcast. Racially, she is not going to fit in because she's going to be a stranger. There's no economic benefit for her. In one sense, she's writing her death certificate here to be with Naomi. And yet she ends with this crescendo, "Your God is going to be my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." This is the Old Testament expression of Romans chapter 10. These famous words that are given to us that describe what it is that's necessary for a person to know the living God. You know these words very well that Paul writes. He says, "The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith or belief that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And it goes on to say there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Ruth believed in the Lord. And what does that passage tell us? But that the Lord of the Old Testament is none other than Jesus Christ. She believed it in her heart. She confessed it with her lips. She was going to stake her claim there against all odds. She was going to take that risk in the midst of her so great calamity. And this is exactly what you and I are called to do. This is good news. This is the process by which a person leaves the calamity and the chaos and the darkness of the past and enters into light and into relationship, into clinging to the living God. And it's a really remarkable thing. You get all of these undertones here of the racial issues, even kinds of racial issues that we face in our day, socioeconomic strata that are being covered here, all kinds of differences among the people. But here's Ruth. She just says, "I'm barging into the community. This is how it's going to be." That's been striking. We have people who come into our assembly, some of whom become members, and you know, sometimes we're not always very good at receiving people. Sometimes we forget the words of James that we're not supposed to show partiality, and we don't welcome people the way we should. And we confess that. But there is also something really special about the person who comes to know Jesus Christ, and they don't fit in a congregation like this. But they just barge on in. And against all odds, a year later, they're still here. And you look and you say, yeah, we probably didn't do everything right, but that person has become a center point in the community. Why? Because they had a confession like Ruth. This people is going to be my people. And this God is going to be my God. There's a strength of faith that is just admirable to us and for us. And notice here, this is just one sort of side application for us. This young woman links herself to this old lady who doesn't have much to offer. I just simply note, we're in the middle of a global pandemic where there is a certain high-risk category of people. And, you know, as restrictions are lifted, the most likely thing that will bring about a return of tighter restrictions is people in that high-risk category contracting COVID-19 and then filling up the hospitals. Young people aren't affected quite as hard. Those who are in nursing homes, they're probably not going to go be put on ventilators, but the greatest risk, not only to themselves, but also to the whole operation, is the Naomi category, as it were. But you'll notice, especially if you're younger, what Ruth does here. She hears this old lady who doesn't have anybody else. But I'm going to cling to her. I'm going to hang on to her as one expression of my clinging to the God who shows kindness. And shouldn't this be the testimony of our congregation in coming weeks? As we work our way through this pandemic, that those who are not as able to enjoy all of the benefits that others are able to enjoy as much, if we had young people who said, you know, I'm just going to go for distant porch visits with older people in the congregation. I've got a God who's shown steadfast love to me, and I'm going to do it to others who are in particular places of need. Is it going to require creativity? Yes, absolutely. It's going to require a lot of creativity. But it ought to be our Ruthian testimony as a congregation in this particular season of life, because it reflects our triune God who shows steadfast love to his people. A confession of faith not only means that we lay claim to God himself and to his work for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means we lay claim to his people, and we're ready to serve whoever it is around us that is in greatest need. Well, this is where Ruth is, and you'll notice in verse 18 that Naomi looks at this, and she saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, and so she said no more. She couldn't say any more to Ruth. Ruth had come to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and her God. And so Naomi carried along with her by faith, and they arrive back at the town of Bethlehem. And what is it that happens as they arrive back? And what is it that we should do as we turn ourselves back to the Lord and cling to our God of kindness? We should anticipate his blessing. We should anticipate his blessing humbly. And you'll notice here that as they come back, the town is stirred. It is a buzz because of them. The rumor mill is just going wild. The women are saying, is this Naomi? And that word for stirred, interestingly, is the same word that's going to be used of her great-great-grandson, Solomon, about the city when his coronation time comes. The whole city is a buzz. God's grace is being worked out here among his people by bringing Naomi back. And then Naomi says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. One commentator puts it this way. We might read it, call me Mara, for the Almighty has marred me greatly. He's dealt bitterly with me. Is she just mourning here? Or is it more? Perhaps that there's an element of her statement of faith to say, I went out full of myself, but the Lord has humbled me and brought me back empty. We don't know if that was exactly the tone of her saying what she said, but it may be. Certainly the Lord had brought Ruth back. She hadn't been brought back entirely empty, but she recognized that she had been greatly humbled. She recognized that the Lord had testified against her and that the Almighty had brought this calamity upon her. She's a lonely woman, and yet she's back. And she's anticipating knowing God in greater and fuller ways. And you'll note what time of the year it is. Look at verse 22. It is the beginning of barley harvest, and the God who had sent them out hungry has brought them back, and he's a God who provides for hungry people. There's hope on the horizon here for the people of God who come back, and they anticipate the Lord's blessing upon his people because of his steadfast love. His sovereign and good purpose is not yet complete for his people. He is ready to give hope and help to his people, even if they don't know exactly what it's going to look like at this point. And there's that great story that probably some of you have heard before of the construction work scene. Story that's been told many times, construction work scene, and they're working at night. Everything is lit up for the sake of the work, but you know, you can't chase the darkness away from the corners. And one particular workman fell off the edge of the wall upon which he was working, and he grabbed on for dear life. And as he grabbed on, he screamed for help, but there was too much equipment that was operating, too much noise. No one heard his cries, and he's off in that shadow. And as he screamed for help, he's pleading, he's begging for help. But you know what happens to your fingers in those particular cases? They begin to give out. And he knew that he was about to plunge in great terror. And as his cries continued, his fingers ultimately gave out. And he did plunge to the scaffolding 3 inches below. The scaffolding had been there the whole time. The Lord was going to save him all along. All of the apparatus was necessary to bring about a glorious end to that story. But he didn't know it at the moment. And we often don't see the ways of the Lord, how it is that he's preparing to bring blessing out of such hardship. But he always is. He always leads his people to this kind of point to cause them just to see a little bit of light on the horizon. And this is what he gave to his people in that day, and it's what he gives to us in our day, that our sovereign God will take his son to the depths of darkness in the tomb and then forth to light once again. And the Lord works the same kind of pattern in the hearts and lives of his people who believe in the same Lord Jesus. God is not done. He's not done with you, and he's not done in the story of his work in human history either. We don't know what stories will come from this era that you will tell your children and your grandchildren, or even your great-grandchildren. But there will be stories of salvation from this generation, just as there were for Ruth and her generation. And all of this pushes us forward to see the promises of God that he has promised will yet be fulfilled. The Lord fulfilled his promises here to Ruth. And the Lord who takes away from his people is the Lord who continues to give great grace to his people. He did it in that day. He's done it through Jesus, and he'll do it for us. So let's cling to our God who deals kindly with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you save your people from their sin, from their darkness, from their calamity. We thank you that you do that for us as well. So would you work in our hearts, Lord, to enable us, like Ruth, to take this confession upon our own lips that the people of God would be our people, and that the living God would be our God. Lord, do this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.